Let's open up in prayer before we begin. Father God, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for how much mercy you have on us each day. We just ask for you to open our eyes and open our ears to hear your word. Father, we thank you for these things. In the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen. So what we're going to be taking a look at today are just a few of the symbols that you encounter in Passover. And what we're taking a look at specifically are what they were originally, what they were in the time of Messiah, and what they are here in the present, and what they are in the future. Because one of the things you might have heard people assert, I know I have in the past, is that these things, the appointed times of God, were momentary blips in time, and then when things changed, when you no longer had any sort of agricultural cycle that you were involved with inside the land of Israel, then suddenly those things became irrelevant and not of any real importance anymore. You know, Passover, don't have any sort of Egypt to worry about, so you don't have perhaps you're not around with a barley harvest in the springtime, so then it becomes irrelevant. And then Shavuot, if you don't have a wheat harvest, then that becomes irrelevant too. And then when you don't have any sort of things in the land where you have a grape harvest and being involved with that sort of thing, then that goes out the window too. So what we're going to be doing here at the outset is expanding on something that we had talked about just briefly in the recent past about the entering God's rest. And we had gone through an exploration of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 in that. And with that discussion, we had looked at this phrase that keeps showing up a lot of times in Hebrews chapter 3. See it repeated over and over and over again. I said in my wrath, you will not enter my rest. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, then you see this phrase mentioned, you know, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then continues on into the discussion of the high priest in Hebrews chapter 6. And kind of introduces that in the last part of Hebrews chapter 4 as well. So that brings us into our discussion today in the sense of entering God's rest. Because one of the great hallmarks that we have as the people of God is that we are in God's rest. And that is a hugely important part of the discussion. Because if you have participated in any sort of Passover Seder before, you know, one of the things that you will encounter in the traditional Haggadah or the telling is they'll say, you know, why do we recline now or some similar wording versus our forefathers, you know, were dressed in haste. And the explanation there is because, you know, we can recline now, we're not in a sense of haste anymore. And with that sense of the traditional Haggadah, there is, and perhaps outside of the realm of belief in Yeshua as the Mashiach, the Messiah, that you don't have the sense of, well, we have truly entered our rest, or in the sense of still wandering, still trying to find the rest. Because if we ourselves are not in the land, it's kind of like when you go visit somebody and you are crashing on their couch, you can say, well, I am not at rest. At least, well, maybe your host doesn't hope that you take to crashing on their couch for long periods of time saying, I finally found my home. No, they want you to go home. And that is the sense that you can have being, well, we are on a journey and away from where we are at home. But one of the things that God wants us to really understand, and we touched on this as we were going through Hebrews 3 and 4 and how that ties into Psalm 95 and also Exodus 37, is that the place where they were going, the land, was a bit of a symbol of where God was taking them as people, as each individual person, entering that rest so that we can be at rest even though we are still waiting for the full coming of the kingdom of heaven. We're still waiting for that full realization of it. Paul talked about it, you know, groaning while still in this tent and still waiting for the full reality of the kingdom of God to be there. But in the interim, then what do you do? Are you just wandering around, not knowing where you're going? You know, your body may still be at rest, but still you're roaming here and there. But what is the real situation that you're in? Are you truly at rest? And that is one of the things we'll be looking at today. Well, just a few of the symbols here. At the outset, we're going to be looking at Egypt. We're always talking about Egypt, and Passover is about getting out of Egypt, getting out of town, going to someplace else. Well, let's take a look a little bit upon that with where it is that we are going from, or forefathers went from, and where it is that we're going. So, see there, we're going to be first going into this. We're going to be dipping into these passages. I put these passages up here as a dipping of the toe into the spectrum of the revelation of these things throughout God's Word from the beginning part all the way through to the end. To the end of all things and the new heavens and the new earth. So we're just dipping our toe into this because there's a whole lot that more could be said in each one of these phases. But kind of in the sense of looking at it, I put it down here as far as these columns of what it meant originally, the original telling of things, what it was, kind of the significance of it in the time of Messiah, you could say like the gospel time period, and the present time period for us today. Now, obviously there'll be lots of overlap between these things, but just to give us a sense as to, well, okay, that was great for them, you know, 3,500 years ago or 2,000 years ago, but what does it mean to me today? Well, we'll take a look a little bit about that. And then as we look forward into the future, we will see the same symbols, the same situation showing up here as to what is foretold by God as coming in the day of the Lord, the consummation of all things. So we see first off, and looking at the symbol of Egypt, and that's the encounter here with the burning bush in Exodus 2, and verse 23, it came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So when we're talking about, well, what is Egypt? What is that all about? That was about talking about bondage. And that's the starting point, because that theme of Egypt and bondage goes throughout all the word from where we encounter it here all the way through to the end. And just hitting the rewind button just a wee bit more and going back into Genesis 46, you see there this bit of a promise. Well, why were they down in Egypt? And you see this proclamation here, and you see this vision that came to Jacob, or Jacob. And one of the things that was prophesied is that they were going to go down. And it mentions in this passage here, Genesis 46, verses 2 and 4, that one of the reasons why they were there, and you could say, well, one of them was because of the famine that was in Canaan at that time, but one of the reasons why they were there was to make them into a great nation. Now, great, as you can look into the first few chapters of Exodus, great was in numbers, but great was also in power. And that is a theme that goes with Passover all the way from where we're talking about here in the original time period through to the time of the Messiah and the Gospels, all the way through to our present day and into the future. This idea of power and a great nation. Because the power and the great nation is not necessarily the might and the strength, physical strength, being able to throw off any sort of conflicts or people who are coming against you, but also in the strength that you have of who you are as people and where are you going. So we see this, you know, first off, you see, well, the first Passover experience there in Egypt, that was seemed like a pretty weak situation that they were in. But as you looked at it, and we'll talk a little bit more about some of these symbols that followed with the idea of the plagues, you'll see the plagues show up here with 10 plagues in the time of the Exodus, the original one. And then you'll also see a whole bunch of stuff coming down. You might say 7 plagues in Revelation, but even more plagues related to this. So this was a sense of, I might describe it as like a velvet hammer. It looks like it's soft and doesn't do anything on the outside, but look out as it comes down upon you. Because this nation that was in Egypt, you think, well, okay, the Egyptians had the upper hand. They were the superpower of that particular time period. You know, the counterbalancing between the Hittite Empire and the Egyptian Empire and huge powers of the time. And then they had these people who were in their midst and multiplying like crazy. Who had the upper hand there? It obviously seemed that the Egyptian Empire had the upper hand. Yet, there was the realization over the course of the plagues, leading up to the final plague, that who indeed did have the upper hand on that. And that was the God of this nation that was in their midst, and they didn't think that they had any sort of power. So, we look at this situation here today, and we find ourselves in kind of a very similar point to that. And that's kind of the passage we're going to be looking at here in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 20. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin not leading to death. I do not say that we should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who was born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true and his son, Yeshua Messiah. This is the true God in eternal life. So you're like, okay, sin leading to death, sin not leading to death. Well, one of the things that you say, well, what on earth is a sin that leads to death? And one of the things you see in Paul's other writings is that one of the powers of sin is the law. And you're, well, what on earth is that all about? One of the things that you see also in Romans is that when the commandment rose up, then I died. Well, what is all that about? You know, when we come up against a standard, when you're having to make a decision, what is right way to go? What is a wrong way to go? Oh, you can make a decision on that, and I can feel like it's my good way to go this way one day, or I can decide to go some other way some other day. And who are you saying that your one way is right and my way is wrong? And, you know, I guess if I have a bigger fist, I may win out on that my view is right and your way is wrong. But, you know, when you come up against a standard, yeah, you could say it as simple as a stop sign or a speed limit sign or a, you know, don't drop your trash out the window sign. Whenever you're faced up against that, then what? Then that is staring you in the face. And you have to decide at that point, what are you going to do? In response to that, it is no longer, oh, it's my way and it's his way. No. You are now faced with someone with you could say a bigger club, the force of the law. And then at that point, you have to decide what it is you're going to do. Are you going to go? Are you going to stop? Are you going to keep your trash in your car? Are you going to travel the speed limit? Or are you going to do what? You know, we use this huge three-letter word in the Bible called sin, but really it's just rebellion is what it is. It's that way whether you're paying your taxes, not paying your taxes, deciding to do this, deciding not to do that. When you face up against some sort of a standard, you're faced with what are you going to do about it? Are you going to acquiesce to it? Are you going to go along with it? Or are you going to rebel against that? And we use that as called in Hebrew as chet, or sin. What are you going to do when you face up against a standard? So when it talks about the sin leading to death, the sin not leading to death, it is when you're faced with any sort of bumping up against an authority, how do you respond to it? You go, oh, wow, that's bad. I got to turn around. I got to stop what I'm doing and go in a different path. Or do you say, you know, in so many colorful metaphors, something differently and say, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do it my way and have a great time. That is the difference between the sin that does not lead to death and the sin that does lead to death. It is what happens as a result when you realize, oh, you're bumping up against the authority. And we see that in the Exodus when all those plagues came along. Those choices came to Pharaoh each time. Are you going to go with it? Are you not going to go with it? Whether it's blood or frogs or lice or flies, diseased animals, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then finally death of the firstborn, how are you going to respond to it each time? Until finally it hits home at the end with the 10th plague, literally with death of the firstborn in your house. That's what it has to take for it to go out. So when you see about the sin leading to death, ooh, that's plague number 10 down there. That's your personal plague number 10. We'll be getting to that a little bit ways down the road as we look into Revelation 21, but that is, as it's called in Revelation, the second death. That is where your personal plague number 10 hits with its finality. So we also see that this thing about Egypt is not something that just happened at the time of the pharaohs, and even when you're talking about the time of Messiah, within Hebrews 9, it kind of touches on this and uses the term dead works, and also in Hebrews chapter 6. But when you're looking at that term of dead works, look at where it is, the context of it. And you'll start to see that it's very similar to what Yochanan there, John, mentioned in 1 John about sin leading to death, sin not leading to death, and results of dead works. Very similar thing. That, a lot of cases, is where we find ourselves, both today and even in the time of Messiah. That idea of dead works, sins leading to death, sins not leading to death. Then when you see that situation even gets bigger, when you get down to the time of the day of the Lord, which is the topic of the book of Revelation. Kind of the, you might call it the Reader's Digest, condensed version of all the prophets in the Bible, because you'll start, you know, if you were to look at cross references and go back, you'll find pretty much most of Revelation comes from the prophets. And what do you see in there? You see this cryptic sort of mention in Revelation 11:8 of, it talks about the place where they crucified our Lord being referred to as Egypt and as Sodom. Wow, okay, so Egypt, okay, bondage, kept us in slavery and such, but then Sodom? So now you start seeing a little bit more of what the danger of Egypt was. Not only was at the time of the ancient Egyptian Empire, but also at the time of Messiah, also the time today, and also what's to come. This Egypt that Passover is commemorating the Exodus from is something that we all embark upon, not just ancient history. It is something that we all embark upon in coming out of it and going somewhere else. So, going somewhere else. So that's the topic we'll take a look at next. It was called the Promised Land or the Land. I see that in Genesis 15, there is a reference point as to where this was prophesied, that this whole thing of the venture down to Egypt was going to happen. And God came to Abraham and said, hey, this is what it's going to be in 4 centuries, and then you're going to be coming back. So this venture was not something that was a blindside to what God's purposes was. This was what the plan was going to be. So you saw before in Genesis 46, part of the plan there was to make them into a great nation. And part of that great nation building, was to not only in numbers, but in power. Not because of their great power, but who was behind them, who had their back. And at a point of seeming weakness, as slaves in bondage under a different power, you actually had a lot of strength. But do you actually trust in that strength? Or do you want to go your own route with your own power and see how that goes? So as we look at this, the coming into the Messianic period, it's very interesting what Messiah said in Matthew 11:28. When he said, you know, come to me, all you who labor or are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now you start making the tie there of what that Hebrews 3 and 4 is talking about entering his rest, going out of where you were before with the dead works, the works, the sin that leads to death, going off into a place that not just bondage, but is doomed to destruction, you know, termed figuratively in Revelation as Egypt and Sodom, even though it's talked about as Yerushalayim, as the place where God put his name. So in one case, it could be the place you would want to call home, but wow, it looks like it's a far way away from home. So it's one of those cases of not just the geographic location of where you're going, but what is your character, your spiritual condition going to be like when you get there? It's like just to change your address is not going to change your behavior. If any, you have been around any sort of people dealing with, we call them addictions or whatever you want to call them, just changing your address is not going to change the problem until you take stock of what your problem is. And that's what Egypt is. It was then, it was the time of Messiah, it's our time now, and going forward. So Passover is not just some sort of remembrance of ancient history. It is current history. It is future history. So, and when we look at the passage, we kind of mentioned in passing before in Hebrews 4:9 about there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You get this picture of the Shabbat, a time of, okay, commemorating the Creator, commemorating the Redeemer, commemorating the one who heals us, the one who sanctifies us. Then moving that together with finding rest, just like the place your real home is supposed to be, instead of just wandering about trying to find this, trying to find that, trying to find some sort of real power, your home address is found. And that home address can be wherever you are. But how secure are you? How confident, how at peace are you where you are? Is your heart still out roaming about trying to find yourself, find what the real power in life is? Or are you content in all situations? Because you have entered the rest. Just like, you know, if you were, you see all these things on movies about these knights and whatever, and you get inside of a giant castle and they close the gate and they lock it. And it's like, whew, wow, now I'm in safety. Now I'm in shalom. Now I'm in a sense of contentment. That is what Messiah is talking about. Stop trying to find where it is. Try to find God, find this or that or whatever. Okay, God is coming to you. God sent His Son, sent peace, sent rest, sent the promised land to them. And now the promised land is available to us, no matter where it is that we are, where we're going. And then when we look out into the future, and talked about there in just one reference to it, but there's quite a few more that you can even pick on that in Revelation 21:3. Pictures the time in the future. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. You know, so not just a sense of, well, now I've entered the promised land of God here, wherever I am, but now not only is God sending the promised land to us, kind of the advanced portion of that, first with Messiah, then the Spirit of God, then God Himself coming in. That is what the great promise of. It's kind of the interesting view of the Exodus. Think of going out of somewhere and to somewhere else. But then you've got this picture of coming out of Egypt and the promised land coming to you. But the difference is not just the change of address. Oh, that thing about, oh yeah, new covenant, change of heart. That's what needs to change. You know, and if you, again, if you talk to anybody who's trying to conquer their Egypt, a huge bondage around them, you'll notice that it's all about a change of heart, a change of your view of where your strength comes from. Where does your dependence come from? When you get nervous, when you get tired, when you get perplexed and just driven to the edge, where is it that you find your strength? Where does that strength come from? Does it come from something in yourself and you just grit your teeth, you know, clench your fists and just push through it? Or does it come from a place of knowing who you really are as a, you know, child of God? And one description of it, an heir of the kingdom of God. Another description of it, an ambassador of the kingdom of God, bringing the reality of it into the world as we are here today. So that's one of the great pictures that we have of this promised land, where we're going from, Egypt, where we're going to, the land, and then how is it that we get out of one and get to the other? That whole change of heart period is then where the next symbol comes in about the lamb. And in Exodus 12, obviously talks about the first lamb and what was involved about that and about painting it on the doorposts of your heart. Doorposts of your heart. It doesn't say that. It says doorposts of your house and your gates. The places where you enter in and go out all the time. And we like to spruce up our, they call that, what, curb appeal? Try to make the entrance to our place look great and such like that. But are we, you know, in a sense, when you look into the deeper part of who you are you just whitewashing the outside of your house to cover, you know, as you say, are you just, you know, taking the paint and spraying over all your dry rot and everything else, and the only thing holding your house together is paint? Or is there something real there? Are the doorposts the part that keeps a very strong part of your house? Is the entry point to your house, is that blocking the destroyer? And as we mentioned in times past, the weird, bizarre thing about the Exodus is that Who sent the destroyer? God did. Who called for the lamb? God did. So God is blocking himself. And then when you look into, you fast forward that with the lamb going forward, and a couple passages there from John 1:29 about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and you see it there also, finally, with the crucifixion, is that the wrath of God coming against the world. Yet, what was blocking the wrath of God? It was the blood of the Lamb of God. So that consistent message that's holding out there has been with us all the way from the beginning of this, or from the first one on down. And we see some other interesting pictures. I mean, think when you think about what that must have sounded like, and you see in there in John 6:53, when Yeshua said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is speaking, of course, to people where drinking blood, oh, very bad. Okay. You know, eating the flesh of a human, oh, very, very bad. So it's like, okay, you know, you're hearing with your ears, you know, do those words that are going in your ears, are those the words that you think you're hearing? Or do you really need to start taking a look at what the real situation is here? What is this whole thing of Passover all about that you are celebrating every year? What is it that you're celebrating? Is it just a giant barbecue? Well, you can have a barbecue anytime you want. But if God's calling for a specific sort of remembrance of something, in their case, at least 1,500 years before, then what is it that you're actually remembering? Personal redemption? National redemption? You see that the prophecy of Caiaphas, and he's saying, you know, one man must die for the sake of the whole nation. But when we think of even just on our own period of Independence Day, when Independence Day comes around, what is it that we're celebrating? Yeehaw, blow stuff up. Or what is it that we're actually celebrating when we talk about independence? Yes. What is it that we're actually, our freedom to be here today to worship God openly? A lot of our brothers and sisters in a lot of countries, and increasingly more of them, are actually in threat of their lives because of coming out to worship God openly. What is it? Our freedom to speak, freedom to go about where we want to. A lot of the freedoms that we have, that's what we commemorate. So when we come around to Passover, what is the freedom that we're commemorating? Getting out of Egypt, and also where we're going. To the land, that rest, that true rest that God really intended from the entire beginning of this. And we see this with this in quite a few places. There's just a few mentions of this in Romans 3:25 and Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10. A lot of them really say a lot of the same thing and uses the big 50-cent word, and even a lot of translations uses the propitiation. You're like, wow, that's a huge word. Just simply means that, okay, something had to be substituted for something else to make the scales balance. And you're like, wow, that balancing of the scales had to come with this whole thing of the lamb. So it's like, wow, the wrath of God is necessary, because what we talked about before with the plagues coming down, taking it all the way down to the death of the firstborn, is what was required to free the people of God. But then when you look at it, it's like, whoa, the death of the firstborn was required to free Israel. Wow, the death of the firstborn of God was required to free Israel from Egypt, and not just the country in the African continent. The Egypt of your heart, the old heart. As we look forward even into the future, and kind of just a few places there in Revelation, really 6 through 9, talking about plagues. Plagues always a fun topic. But in the midst of plagues, we look in there and you see the interspersed of stuff in there, of the seals and what happens in between the seals, especially in the sixth seal. And you start talking about the great multitude and you're like, wow, is this just only about, you know, throwing censers full of burning fire down and destroying this and that and the other? But then in the midst of that, you see this picture of redemption out of it. So in one sense, you have a rescue effort going on in the midst of a military offensive. God is coming in to finally end things in this rebellion, this deviation from the way God originally set it up at the very beginning. And in the same point of having a rescue operation going on at the same time. And in the midst of that, we see the picture there first of the multitude without number who are wearing these white robes. And then you get this picture coming up later in Revelation 14, verse 4, and 19, verses 7 and 9. This picture, what we celebrate when we come around to the time of the Shemini Atzeret, the celebration, the convocation of the eighth day following Sukkot. We celebrate that as the consummation of all things and the wedding supper of the Lamb and such. But wedding supper of the Lamb, there you go, you have another picture, wedding supper of the Lamb, the consummation of all things, the picture of what we have of Sukkot, the tabernacles, and the eighth day, combined with the beginning of the year of Passover, lamb and wedding. It's even clearer, like in the Passover we're looking at before with John 1:29. The Lamb of God, Passover, who takes away the sins of the world, Yom HaKippurim, Day of Atonement, takes away the sins of the world. That's the job of the goat for separation of Azazel. So we get this picture of a offensive operation that has to come in to break it. The what is required with the plagues, what is required with the plagues there in Egypt, and in the final Egypt that comes along down the Egypt of the heart that's really covers the entire world at that time. Rescue operation, yes. Well, you'll notice that's just one simple way to look at it at a top view is that why are the plagues there? Just, you know, God loves throwing curveballs and just decided to throw it into ancient Egypt. No, they were required to break a power that was over them. And in Revelation, you see this power that keeps getting referred to, the beast power, and it gets roped in as we were looking at before in Revelation 11:8. This beast power can also be inside of your great fellowship in the place where God has put his name originally. You can have it then called Egypt and Sodom because of a spirit of mentality that is still enslaving and condemning the people in its midst. So the plagues is what it took to break the power of the Egyptian Empire at that time. And the plagues are required to get over this, you know, beast power, etc., that you see there described in Revelation. So both cases are what's required to break it. And, you know, as we're talking about with the 10th plague there in Egypt, with the death of the firstborn, yeah, that was required to break the power of the adversary is what Messiah did, was the death of the firstborn, broke that power, and allowed for this entering of the rest of God, the true rest of God, that is not entirely dependent upon an address, physical address. So lastly, let's just wrap up here with a couple of the other items like matzah or unleavened bread. And you see the original discussion of that and kind of mentioning it's, you may have heard it called, of course, bread of affliction, the bread of haste. We get that from Deuteronomy 16:3 in the sense that the reason why it's called bread of affliction is that you were on the move. Okay. It was going to have another funny little metaphors for what affliction may mean about eating unleavened bread, but what the point of this is that it was called the bread of haste because you were not allowed to let it rise before you baked it. They had to get out a certain distance and then bake it. It was, you had to get out because sitting around to wait for it to rise was not what God wanted. He wanted you to get out now. So it gives you a little bit of a picture then. We always think about, you know, leaven equals sin. Well, why? Why is it that leaven equals sin? A little bit of a hint. It has to do with the wife of Lot at Sodom and Gomorrah. Funny that that's Egypt and Sodom shows up there in Revelation. And a lot of that is related to that. What did Lot's wife do? Looked back. She was looking back. It's a little bit of the lingering. And it says, even there before, it says that she was lingering, so finally the messengers had to grab them and pull them out. They were lingering too long. They were, quote, waiting for their leaven to rise, unquote. The leaven of Sodom was kind of spreading a little bit too much through them. So it is interesting when we're talking about release and rest. It has always been the mystery as to why it is that we have the days of unleavened bread. Then, the seven sevens later, you have a feast of leavened bread. So it seems quite the very odd difference in that.
It sounds like in Matthew 24, they waited too long to be sure everything was prepared. They didn't prepare ahead in Matthew 25.
Mm.
Yeah. Somebody didn't prepare in time.
Yeah.
Waited too long.
Well, one of the things that we see with the leavened bread there in the time of the Passover time period, the days of unleavened bread, then the leavened bread that comes up with the time of Shavuot, there's a number of plausible things that people have put forward as to what that could mean and such. But what do you see in the described demeanor of Israel, the behavior, what they were doing around the time of the Passover versus the time of Shavuot, so they're the first Shavuot? They were camping around the mountain. Yeah, they weren't at their final destination, but they were camping. They were stopped. They had at least found at least the first part of their rest going forward. That is kind of the difference, is that are you willing to get out of where you were at before, recognize that you were in a bad situation, get out of it, or are you going to just linger around? Maybe it's not so bad. Maybe it wasn't as bad as it was before. You know, you might have had a situation where you convinced yourself, oh, I can handle it now. You know, things are different now, etc. You might have, oh, yeah, I think we heard about that as well. We'll get to that a little bit later there, where Israel came up with similar rationale about, oh yeah, you know, didn't we have leeks and garlic and all fish and, oh, it was just such a fantastic things that we had there in Egypt. Yeah. And we'll get to that as we discuss the bitter herbs, why that is an important part of the Passover remembrance. But a little bit further going on here with the matzah. And as we see in the Messianic period, that's, and you know, just one example there is one of the parallel passages in Mark 8:15, where it talks about beware of the yeast of Herod and the Pharisees. And a little bit later, they were wondering what on earth that was all about. And they saw, oh, it's about the teaching of it. The teaching of Herod and the Pharisees. Well, about lingering a little bit too long around where your life was, where the places that you shouldn't be lingering anymore, realizing that you really should be out of town. And is it blocking you from getting from your Egypt to the land, the rest where God has taken you? What is that leaven in our lives? For some of us, it might be different than others, but recognizing what that leaven is and then going through the removal process. So then when you get down into the point where in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Paul is riffing on this, you wonder, well, it just seems like kind of out of the blue. He just starts bringing up about Passover and unleavened bread. But if you look at the bigger discussion there, it's about what? Are you willing to leave your old life behind? That is where the context of that discussion comes from, where Paul brings up Passover and unleavened bread. Do you get it, what that is about? That is not just about a time of eating different types of food and not eating other types of food. This is about, do you remember who you were before you came to know the Messiah, before you came into rest? Yes. Do you know who you were before? Do you remember that? Do you want to go back to that? Well, if you don't, if you are sick of wandering around, if you're sick of being restless, then remember where it is that God wants to take you and go forward with that. And remember what it is that God is doing with you in sucking out that lingering, sucking out that stuff that makes you bloated and not really wanting to get out and move forward into the place where you need to go anymore. That is, when you look at the context of what Paul is getting at there, that's why it's hugely important, and he brings up he juxtaposes those two things of likening leaven to malice and wickedness, and contrasting that with sincerity, being real, being transparent, and truth. You know, so for quote extra credit, the sincerity and truth, being transparent, does relate to Genesis chapter 3 and a lot of that being ashamed and not being ashamed in there. It's, if you appear before God without any sort of anything between you and God at all, He can see everything. Are we just satisfied? Hey, that's going to go well. Without any sort of intervention, any sort of change in who we were before. When you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you get the picture, yeah, there had to be a big, big, big heart change that had to go on there. Because if you were to be left there, quote, naked, unquote, unclothed with nothing hiding who you really are, not such a great picture. You're not fooling God at all. So, one of those great points going forward. So, as we look at it, and Paul even brings this out in Colossians, and when he riffs on this idea, new man, old man, new man, some translations say new self, old self. The idea, who you were before, who you are now, which is the way that you're going to be going. And this passage here, I really encourage you to read Colossians 3 and the first 17 verses in particular, because what it's talking about is that putting on the new self, when we're talking about the new covenant that was foretold there in Jeremiah 31, where God is going to give us a new heart, that putting on the new self, that's really the direction where God is going to be taking us, so that when we are transparent and true before God, the things that he mentions there in Colossians 3 are the things that should be evident to ourselves, to God, to the people around us, that, yeah, you're no longer in Egypt anymore. You're moved out, and you've entered the land. You've entered rest. So lastly, we'll close out here with the maror, or this is just the Hebrew word for the bitter herbs. And there's the mentions of it. Bring it up in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. That's the great sort of Pollyanna moment where Israel was recalling such a great time and all the great stuff that they had in Egypt and not really realizing what their situation really was. Their hearts were still lingering a little bit. Their hearts were still, you know, as people said, I left my heart in San Francisco. Well, they left their heart in Egypt. And they still weren't facing up to the fact that it was still there. And the fact that their heart needed an address change. Or as God says, they needed a new heart to begin with. And started in a completely different address. And we see that even going forward with the idea of the bitterness. And originally, you see it riffed on, there's a passage from Isaiah, so obviously it's a long time after the original Exodus. But you can see hints of what that situation was that's referred to in Numbers chapter 11 in this passage from Isaiah 5, and you might recognize a similar situation today. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter, maror, for sweet and sweet for bitter. Boy, that's talk about sugarcoating your situation a bit and not realizing how bitter it actually was. You'll notice that Paul does that quite a few times too, and even in Corinthians. He'll say, well, some of you were idolaters and, you know, adulterers and murderers even. He goes on a long list of other things. That's who you used to be. That's who you were. That old self is dead. Let him stay dead. So go on into the land, into your rest, into where God wants to take you so that you're not wandering and not really sure about who you are anymore. And we see this also brought forward into the Messianic era with a passage in Mark chapter 14. And the passage there in Mark 14, can read that there, that is in the garden where Yeshua was struggling with that same human impulse there of, I don't want to go forward. I don't want to go forward. This is too much. And especially when you've got all of the guilt of everybody who's been left unclothed before God and knows that everything is exposed, that weight upon you as well. I don't want to go forward with this. But instead of wallowing in it and even kind of embracing the pain of the known versus the rest of the unknown, said, no, your will, Father, is what I'm going to do. That is the task that you sent for me. And the Father's will is for us to also go in, to follow our older brother, the firstborn, who cleared the way out, who broke the power of our Egypt. And we can now go into the land, to go into that rest, no matter where we are, no matter what is going on. And, you know, if you read the accounts of the witnesses, also called martyrs, in modern times, in ancient times, it's a similar story. They were at rest no matter how bad people were turning the screws to them, sometimes literally. They were at rest. And that's where we can be. We can be at rest. And that's the rest that God is really inviting us into. We can be at rest and not worried about where we're going. So one of the things about the maror in Passover is to remember, the old times were just not that great. The old self, let the old self stay dead. You know, don't bring flowers. Go visit the tombstone.
How would the renewing of your mind play into this?
The renewing of your mind. That's one of the great things that you'll see there in Romans as he's talking about that, you know, offering your bodies as living sacrifices. Then moving on to the renewing of your mind. That's really where this stuff begins, because the promise that we have of the new covenant is for a new heart. You know, if you focus your attention on where you want to go, focus that attention. And, you know, it says the Spirit of God brings things into your remembrance. You know, one of the things about the renewing of your mind is your mind is full of all that stuff of where you used to be. So, do you obsess over that stuff, relive it, worry about it, fret over it because of the guilt that has been crushing you for such a long time? Or do you say, it's like what Paul said, that's who I used to be. Now, the renewing of your mind is, okay, God's word coming in, Spirit of God taking the word of God, bringing it to our remembrance, bringing it with power into our life. So that becomes the new character. Because character is about who you really are when you're real, when you're true. That's what character is. So your character changes when we realize where our true home actually is. When we let the old life be the old life and not go with it. Yes. Well, I sure thank you very much for your time here today. And one of the great promises that we all have is of realizing where our home actually is. So when we talk about a journey that we're on, it's the journey of a thousand steps starts with one. But really, our journey can be right here. We know where we're going, but also remember where we've come from and the fact that we can be at rest right here, right now. So any last thoughts as we wrap up already? Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for giving us hope in the midst of hopelessness. And we thank you for delivering us from our Egypt. And we thank you for giving us rest. Father, we thank you so much for having mercy on us. And Father, we just ask for your guidance in taking this good news into the world around us. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.